We're in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Lord willing, maybe three more Sundays, four more Sundays, and we'll be done. I was praying about the next book, I'm sure you are as well, that we will go into. And my heart was drawn to a couple of books. I was thinking about the book of Job, but as I looked at it, some exciting things there. It's a daunting book, though. It's a book that has a lot of puzzles in it. And so I want to study it a little bit more. But we are most likely, Lord willing, unless Jesus comes, which would be better, going into 1 Corinthians. And I was just thinking it would be useful for me, useful for you, just in terms of answering questions that hit the church, even in terms of problems and controversies. And it's amazing how relevant the Bible is. The same questions that the Corinthians were asking Paul in the New Testament era are the same questions that the church is asking today. And so you can pray for us even as we wrap up our study in Hebrews. Still about four more Sundays, so probably through the end of this year. And then January 2022. Who would have thought that we'd be entering into 2022? I was talking to a friend yesterday about how the world was ending at Y2K, and here we are 22 years later, because God is gracious. And that's the only reason we're here. And He wants more people to hear the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to be celebrating that even at the Lord's table later today. So in light of that, I wanted to spend a brief time on a passage in Hebrews 13, speaking about encouraging God-given leaders. And so this is a sermon where you get to encourage me based on the text, and I can be selfish this Sunday as the text leads us. But I wanted to do only part one today so that we can get to the communion table as well, and part two next Sunday, but also because this passage is so filled with so much truth. And so today we're going to be looking at just one verse and go slowly through Hebrews 13. It's speaking about leadership. And as I was thinking about the subject of leadership, I know my own heart and even your heart, we live in a culture that has affected us to the point where authority and leadership is something we don't love. This world is anti-authority. And we can see that in the way people drive on the roads, to the way people act in the classroom. And I think the classroom is an indication of the next generation and how they're going to behave. And some of them are already graduated and behaving in those ways where they don't want leadership. They don't want authority. And what's the result? It's anarchy. I was talking to a school teacher last week, and they were just saying how difficult it is at times in schools to even control kids, because they're not allowed to control kids. And at times the kids are controlling them. There's even counseling that's going on right now. I know, talking to some counselors, that is dealing with, you know, in the past we used to talk about child abuse, and that is an issue, but now they're talking about parent abuse, where children are, and who would have thought we would come to the day where that is true? I know, as I look at you families, that God has given you much grace in your families, and our children are not like that. But I was speaking even with a parent one time, not here, but in another place, where as I was speaking, the young son, 5-year-old, was beating his daddy. And I just couldn't keep talking to him. And I had to say, son, you got to stop that. That's not appropriate. And the dad was like, I don't know how to handle my kid. And I said, that's part of the problem. That's why he's out of control. Because you're not exercising authority and even teaching him later on in life to respect the Lord God Almighty. Because that's the ultimate authority that we have in our lives. And I believe in some ways, because of the gospel and because we know the Lord Jesus, that we as a community of believers are the ones that can show the world. The world can't show us, but we can show the world how to respect authority. I know at times we have a love-hate relationship with authority. I know I do too, because we fear losing our rights, right? I might get walked over, and maybe you have been walked over by unjust authority. Maybe you've even seen oppression. And if that's the case, I'm sorry for you, and God can heal those wounds. But the church is the place where we can see through the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately, who is Lord God and our shepherd and our friend, what good authority is, what loving authority is. As he says, the Lord, who is King of Kings, is my shepherd. Isn't that an amazing paradox almost? We don't see leadership like that. And I want you to think about Jesus and his shepherding work in your life even as we come to this passage. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll read the whole passage, but we'll just look at the first verse this morning. It's still morning. It'll be afternoon by the time we're done. I was listening to a young kid complaining about his pastor and saying, you know, he walked out of the church and the pastor said, why are you walking out? And he said, I needed to go for a haircut. And he said, couldn't you have gotten a haircut before the sermon? He said, I didn't need a haircut before the sermon. I need a haircut now. So hopefully I'm not the same. But Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17 through 19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, verse 18, for we are convinced that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves well in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. We're looking at encouraging God-given leaders. Why do I say that? Look at even verse 17. It says, allow your leaders to keep watch over your soul so that they will have do this with what? With joy. And not with groaning. The road goes both ways. Leaders are supposed to be like Christ. But today we're looking at the ways in which the congregation can encourage them so that they may lead like Christ. And it's a partnership, brothers and sisters. This relationship that God has given us of authority and submission, it's a partnership. And so the question that comes upon us is, how do we, and we all have to be in relationships where we submit to authority, how do we respond to authority? Well, this passage helps us to see how we can not just respond to authority, but we can even encourage authority. We can encourage the policeman on the street. You know, he has a hard job. You may say, yeah, he's corrupt and all of that. But how many times have you encouraged him and said, thank you for sitting out in the sun and just standing there and directing traffic when nobody else would do that? We don't often have that relationship. I think we learn that in the church, how to love authority and respect authority. So two actions of encouragement towards our God-given leaders, and we're looking specifically here not at any authority, but authority in the church, and there is authority in the church. How can we encourage these God-given leaders that are given to us? A few Sundays ago, we were even talking about how the leadership works in a biblical church, and it always needs to be a plurality. And God has given us a leadership team, and we meet together, and we pray together, and we're seeking to, by God's grace, lead this church. And here are ways in which you can live in a relationship of just love and encouragement towards them. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Maybe those are bad words for you. Obey, submit. And you're thinking, how can that ever be a good experience? Well, if you look at the verse, it says the byproduct of that is meant to be what? Not groaning, but joy. And so it's a bit of an enigma for us. Maybe we haven't had experiences where we can obey and have joy. How does God do this? I think the first action, there are two actions of encouragement towards our leaders. Today we're going to be looking at just the first one. And then next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the second one. The first action of encouragement that you can have towards leadership. And if you learn this in the church, you can do this in your school. You can do this in your workplace. You know, it's in all areas, because let me tell you this, all authority is given by God to teach us how to know Him. So the first action of encouragement towards leadership is this: satisfy them with glad obedience. One of the best gifts that you can give to a godly leader is to satisfy them with glad obedience. Ultimately, of course, not to the pastor or not to the leaders or to the preacher, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are several principles that flow out just of verse 17 that teach us this means of satisfying them. Help them to do this with joy and not with groaning. End of verse 17, so that this would not be unprofitable for you. How do we satisfy the leaders that God has given us with glad obedience? And by the way, even as I say this, I want you to understand something, that every man under Jesus is under leadership. You know, if the wife is submitting to the husband is not a God, and the Bible teaches us this, but he's submitting to who? He's submitting to the elders in his church. He's submitting to Christ. And What I mean to say this is that there's only one ultimate authority over all men, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And no man, even an elder in a church, should say, I'm the end, the buck stops with me. Whenever you say that, you're going to destroy the church. Every man should realize that he is in submission to some authority. And so there are checks and balances, and you might have some questions about this even as we move through this passage. Do the elders of the church, do they have no accountability? They do. They're under Christ. They're under the Word of God. And some of the principles that you see in this passage will even teach us that as we go through this passage. I think the first principle is this, you know, as you look at the first part, obey your leaders and submit to them. Even within that first phrase, there's this idea of follow them, I'm just principalizing them, as they follow Christ. We don't want to follow anybody. That's dangerous. You want to follow men that are following hard after Jesus. And some of you have told me stories that there are a lot of so-called pastors, and you know this very quickly, who are not following Jesus. They're following maybe money. They're following maybe fame. They're following maybe control. And those are temptations in any leader's life. It's lonely at the top, and it's tempting at the top. So find and make sure you find leaders that are under Christ. In fact, before you think about a church, I think you don't think about a church in terms of, is the air conditioning good in that place? And, you know, do they have enough ventilation? Are the people friendly? And all these things sometimes that have their value are really side issues. I think the most important question you need to ask is, do they have Christ-like pastors? Because otherwise everything else is irrelevant. Who are broken by the Word of God and filled with the Spirit, and who just follow Jesus because I want to be under those men. And so we need to be very careful who you follow, because that could influence your life forever. I remember when I was going to university, one of my professors said, you choose a university, and I was in a Christian college doing my Bible studies, because those men are going to change your life forever. So make sure that you choose the right professors to sit under. Even more so, make sure you choose the right pastors and teachers to sit under. Maybe I'm preaching myself out of a job, and many of you will leave after this sermon. Hopefully not, but if you leave for biblical reasons, I will commend you. I will commend you. Because I don't want you to follow me, I want you to follow Christ. They should be examples of Christ. I think the first principle is this, that leaders are only qualified when they're examples of Christ. And so encourage them in this. When it says obey your leaders, that word for obedience is different. In fact, it's not used in other parts of the New Testament. It's literally the NIV. Do any of you have the NIV? It's the idea of have confidence in them. They should be men that produce a sense of confidence in their maturity. They should have some sort of dignity about them, spiritual dignity. They should not be faltu men. You know, just taking titles upon themselves. In fact, titles don't mean anything. Character means everything. And time reveals this, isn't it? So it's this idea of not just obey your leaders. I don't think that's a good translation. It's this idea of be persuaded by your leaders that there is something qualifying in them to follow. That you like the way they manage their time. That you like the way they live in a hardworking way. That you like the way in which they live in their families, and you say, I want to be like that when I grow up. A leader, even the word leader, is the idea of one who goes before. That's literally the Greek word. In fact, a lot of the words used in this passage, the translators just kind of translated like every other passage on leadership in the Bible, but they're unique. They're words that we call once in the New Testament occurrences. And so even the word leader, it's not pastor, it's not elder here, it's literally, it's a verb of somebody who stands in front. I think I shared with you this before, but when I was in Israel, I noticed this, and one of our tour guides even told us this, that there's a difference between Israeli shepherds and other Middle Eastern shepherds. And this is the main difference. Israeli shepherds don't walk behind their sheep and beat them. Israeli shepherds stand in front of their sheep and make a sound, you know, that their sheep identify, whatever it is, you know, that the sheep have grown up with. And the sheep hear their voice and follow them. You remember the words of Jesus? I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. And in other words, this passage is saying, follow leaders that are like that. If they're just authoritarian and they bully you and they beat you and they intimidate you, they're not like Christ. He could have done that. He was the Lord of glory, but he led us with love. He led us with his voice. He led us with his example, right? What a lesson for us. Follow leaders as they follow Christ. That's literally what the writer of Hebrews is saying. I mean, there's a sense where maybe he was one of the apostles and he knew Jesus and he said, my Lord Jesus was like this. I pray that the Lord would give the church men like this, who lead with their voice, not with their stick. And their life is just so winsome. Have you been with men like that? You sit and they're praying and you're saying, you're just, I remember being with a man like this in Pudan. He was 30 years older than me, but every time he prayed, I would just be led to tears because it felt like he had forgotten that I was there and he was just in the presence of the Lord. And I was like, Lord, help me to pray like this. Have you been with men and women like that that are just so winsome in their godliness that you say, I want to sit under them so that I may pray like them, I may love like them, I may follow Jesus like them? They're so consumed by Jesus that they literally burn themselves out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon was like this. Charles Spurgeon said there's too many pastors that just want to preach on Sunday and then go have a vacation the rest of the week. He's saying being a pastor means, you remember Charles Spurgeon, right? The Prince of Preachers in London 100 years ago. He says, kill yourself with godliness and then pray yourself alive again. I wish there were more men like that in the church today. That there were more women like that in the church today. They should be examples of Christ. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells Timothy even. Maybe Timothy was even telling Paul, you know, I'm young, I'm in my 30s, and all these uncles and aunties, they're teasing me and saying, who are you to tell us anything? And he said, let no one despise you, Timothy. I know that happens. I know people tease leaders. But do this in response. Don't tease them back, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, just blow them away with your love for Jesus that they would say, forget about how young he is. I want to follow Jesus like he follows Jesus. And that should be the qualification of a pastor. The first qualification of a pastor is just that he's killing himself with godliness. So much so that you're saying, I want to be following the Savior like he follows the Savior. Amen? I love it when my dad, and I keep bragging on my dad because I don't think he listens to these sermons. Want me to say that. But you know, whenever he comes to PTS and he just teaches our students, it's like a revival breaks out on campus. And I think definitely a part of it is because he's filled with the Word of God. But it's just sitting with him, praying with him, spending time with a man that spent over 40 years, I can't even imagine that, in ministry with young people and old people and funerals and weddings. And there's something about just all the wealth of that treasure following Jesus that just makes the student say, I want to be a pastor 10 times over because of this man, you know? And I don't have that effect on people because I still need to be burned a little bit in ministry. But that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Probably he's an older man too. You can just see in the way he's speaking. Follow them as they follow Christ. Obey your leaders. In other words, be confident in men that go before you. That's literally the translation there. Be confident in men that go before you. But not only should they be examples of Christ, but I think another idea here that we need to encourage pastors in is they should have a command of the wisdom of God's word. They should have a command of the wisdom of God's word. He goes on to say, and submit to them, right? And submit to them. Be confident in them as the ones who go before you, but then also submit to them. Now again, there are different words used for submission, but this word that is used here is not the normal word that is used in Ephesians 5. And this is where we sometimes miss, I don't think we're missing too much in terms of the translations. They've done a good job. It's very difficult. I remember my Old Testament professor, he used to say this, praise God for the translators. He was a Bible translator as well for many years in Bangladesh. But he said reading the Bible through a translation, because he knew Hebrew and he knew Greek, is like kissing your bride through the veil. No, it's good, but it's not good enough. He said, when you get to the Greek and the Hebrew sometimes, and I'm not saying all of you need to get to the Greek and the Hebrew, but good teachers will help you to understand the actual nuance. And I say all that to say that this word for submit, which occurs again only here in the New Testament, it was like the writer of Hebrews was just picking Greek words that had never been used before, like jewels, and putting them in this verse. There's about five Greek words in this verse that are never used anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's the idea of giving way to somebody, yielding to somebody. I was so scared of driving on the roads in India when I first came here, because I learned how to drive in America, you know. And that's just to say that over there, people, there are rules, you know. And so you just, sometimes you can sleep on the road and you can just get to places because everybody mostly obeys the rules. And I got here to Pune, at first in Pune, and first time I was driving a scooter and then even a car, a couple of times I felt like everybody wanted to murder me. And I just sat on the side of the road for about 10 minutes and said, Lord, help me. I don't know how I'm going to make it. 3 months later, I was fine. And I learned this principle that basically you have to learn how to be a dada, you know. And even if you've got a small car, you got to learn how to intimidate people and the way you look at them, you know. I'm bigger than you. And then they just move out of the way, you know. Actually, one time, one of my friends gave me a sumo, and it was like being in heaven because everybody just ran out of the sumo because, you know, if I hit them, it's going to be damage on their part and nothing's going to happen to me. And I think that's the principle here, but in a better way. It's that you give way to them because they have superiority over you. And what is that superiority that leaders and elders are supposed to have over you? Is it that they sing better than you? No, God forbid. Is it that they look better than you? No, that's not it. I think a clue for us is just sometimes looking at the context. Look back up at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. And it says this. Remember your leaders, and you can even translate it in this way, who are the ones who speak God's word to you. What is the area of, if you will, even superiority where you should yield to a leader and where you should even say, he's my leader? And it is this, that when you ask him a question, he says, God's word says. You know, I think that was a phrase that Billy Graham used to say. He used to hold his Bible up and the word of God says, you know. And it was kind of a tradition that came out of that movement that we've lost today, because today people say, I think that marriage should be like, I think, you know, and I'm saying, who cares what you think? Because ultimately there's a lot of people that think. And then we can have all sorts of philosophies of parenting and what the church, I want to know what God thinks. Amen? And our leaders need to be men that produce a culture. And this is the way in which, you know, they should almost, for want of a better word, that's the Greek idea here, intimidate us. Where they say all opinions get shut down when they stand and they say, the Word of God says this on this issue. The Word of God puts an end to the debate. And everybody in the church says, I don't yield to Sammy. Hopefully that never happens. But I yield to the Word of God. I yield to Christ. And that is the sense. You know, there's always a check and a balance, by the way. You remember I was telling you this before. If the leader says, Subhash, I have an opinion that you need to marry so-and-so in the church. You know, you say, get lost. Show me that in the Bible, you say. You don't have that, and please speak to me that way. You don't have that authority to tell me, you know, you need to leave Goa and you need to take a job in this area. And there are people that do that, right? Because they say, I'm a man of God. And so what I say is coming from heaven, you know. Say, sorry, you show it to me in the Word of God. Because that's, Hebrews 13, 7, that's the check and balance upon you. You need to be a man who commands with the Word of God, not with your own ideas, not with your own opinions. There's too much of that in the world. And if you don't show it to me in the Word, even the Bereans, they said to Paul, show it to us in the Word, Paul. And he was like, praise God for people like you. I praise God for Cornerstone Church, because there have been times where you said, Sammy, is that in the Word? And I've had to clarify after a sermon, and I love those conversations. Because we want to have that idea even in the church where we yield to one another because of the word of God. They should have a command of God's wisdom. Do you see how practical this passage is? Follow them as they follow Christ. Why? Because they are examples of Christ. Follow them as they follow Christ because they should have a command of God's wisdom. Follow them, I think, a third principle, because they should know how to apply the word of God to current challenges. Follow them because they should be men that should know how to apply the word of God to current challenges. And that's also a part of what being a leader is, isn't it? And that's why the Bible says new believers shouldn't become pastors. Did you know that? 1 Timothy 3, he should not be a novice. Just got saved yesterday and then says, I'm planting a church in Goa. And that's not to disrespect him. You say, praise God for your zeal and your passion, but spend some time just growing in wisdom before you say, I'm going to plant a church, you know? And so they should be men that know not just the word of God, but they should be like the men of Issachar. You're saying, who is that? Some of you might know the men of Issachar. If you would turn to 1 Chronicles 12, 32. It's just a lovely verse. Actually, the tribe of Issachar, one of the sons of Jacob, were men that were the warriors and the laborers. But it was very interesting that they also became the theologians of Israel. But they were different kinds of theologians. They were not intellectual theologians. They were practical theologians. There's two kinds of theologians. There are theologians that live in their offices and their AC and pontificate about all the things that should happen in the world, and they don't change anything. And then there are theologians that dig ditches and get out there and apply the word of God to the street. Look at 1 Chronicles 12:32. And the sons of Issachar. If you're going to have another child, this is what you should name him. Good name. Men who understood the times. I love that. They're men who had an understanding of the times with knowledge, and that's talking about knowledge of the word of God, of what Israel should do in those times. I think it was John Stott who said, I don't know if you know John Stott, he's died and gone to be with Jesus. My uncle Chandu used to take him on bird watching expeditions here in India because he was an avid bird watcher, but he was a great pastor. Read his sermons online. He said this, a good pastor should have one eye on the word of God and one eye on the newspaper. You're saying, what's the newspaper? We don't have newspapers anymore. But anyway, he came from that generation where he said, a good pastor should know what's going on in the world and then know how the word of God addresses those challenges. Why do I say this? Look at Hebrews 13, 17. For they, not only do they have an authority in the word of God, but they keep watch over your souls. Before there's a danger coming to the church, the leaders already warned you and said, by the way, there's this danger that's coming to Goa. I just want you to be prepared. Day before yesterday, I was driving into my society with my two young girls, and the security guard said, don't come in, don't come in. And he had a big stick, and he was walking around. And I was like, what are you doing? Going to beat my car or something? He said, no, there's a snake, and it's going to attack your kids. And he said, it was just a small little itty-bitty thing. But anyway, he was very zealous about protecting us, you know? And so there he went, whacking that thing and throwing it over the wall. And then he said, okay, now it's clear. You know, I just love his attitude that he wants to make sure that he dies before we die. I don't know whether the snake was poisonous or what, but I love that attitude. And how much more should a pastor have that attitude, right? Before my people get bitten, let me put my life on the line and make sure that I protect them. He watches over their souls. You know that this word for watching is even, it's a unique Greek word. I hate saying this again and again, but this it's like this guy was just meditating on this principle as he was writing this verse. The Holy Spirit was guiding him to unique words. It's the idea of losing sleep, watching with sleeplessness because you're so anxious for your children. You're so anxious for your people that you say, I can't even sleep till they're safe tonight. It's the sense that is used in Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert, be watchful for all the saints. They're watching over your souls, right? Souls is the idea of the spiritual well-being of the people. Not necessarily the physical well-being, but the ultimate well-being is the spiritual well-being of your people, right? If you see that they're making wrong decisions
in their marriage, then you say, I want to take you aside and just show you from the Word of God. These are some dangerous trends that the world is maybe putting on your marriage. Would you just take care? If it's a theological trend, I remember we had a false teacher that was coming to Goa, and somebody actually warned me about it. And then we made a few announcements here at the church. Maybe most of you weren't here, and we were able to protect people from even going to that meeting. And say, don't even, this guy was teaching anti-Trinitarianism, he was teaching prosperity gospel. Don't even go to that meeting and get confused by the lies of false teaching. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, right? Hebrews 13:17 says, what is that? Literally, the word for giving an account is to pay back something that has been taken on loan. This is the idea here that as pastors take care of the church, this should be their attitude. The church is not their church. It's on loan to them. And they have to give that bride back one day to the person who really owns the church. And because of that, they need to be even more careful, right? Because it's not their church. These are not their people. These are not their souls. These are the souls of Christ. And He owns them. And He's jealous for them. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, I'm jealous for you. If anybody tries to come into the church and try to threaten you, I will fight for you with my life. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I engaged you, 2 Corinthians 11:12. Oh, that reference is wrong up there. It's 2 Corinthians 11:12. I engaged you to one husband that to Christ I might present to you as a pure virgin. I was talking to a pastor 2 weeks ago, and he was telling me about there was a church that was stealing his church members, and that's one issue. But also, this pastor that was stealing his church members was a pastor that taught this, I wouldn't even call him a pastor, that taught basically that for us to be Christians today, we need to be as close to the world as we can get so that we can win the world. We need to drink alcohol so that the world can see that we're cool. We need to get tattoos so that, and all those things are just dumb, but it's this idea, let's misbehave so that people may come to our church. And I remember this pastor telling me they were trying to steal one of the young men from his church, and he had a coffee with that so-called pastor, and he said, I want to tell you that if you ever try to steal one of my people, I'm going to come at you with all that I have and make sure that your church is even shut down. Don't you ever dare to come into my congregation and steal my sheep. He said that was the end of it, you know. We need pastors like that, right? Who say, this is not my church. These are not my people. I will fight for their souls with all that I've got till Jesus comes and takes them. I want to protect them from the nonsense that's going out there. And there's a lot of nonsense that's going on in the church, isn't there? Worldly Christianity? What does that mean? You know, read 1 Corinthians 6. Well, not only do we follow them as they follow Christ, and that is one way to just encourage pastors, right? Say, Pastor, when you follow Christ, I will follow after you. If you don't follow Christ, I'll remind you, brother, you need to follow Christ more. And these are the ways in which you need to follow Christ. But also, fill them with a joy that fights discouragement. I think this is the second part of the verse. It's very practical. So that they will do this with what? With joy and not with groaning. There's a lot of groaning in ministry. And I don't have to say it. The Bible is saying it. Ministry is not a bed of roses. It's not the easiest job in the world. There's a lot of things that can fill the pastor with discouragement. It takes long time to have fruit. I remember, today we're sitting here in this room and praise God for the people that are here. But we started initially and there weren't a lot of people, right? We had ups and downs. Sometimes I remember we were meeting and it was like a small Bible study. I remember having a church plant in Pune for 3 years. We had 3 people. And there can be that tendency, again, it's sin on the part of the pastor or the leader, that God, you're not doing anything. Let me quit. Let me go back to IT or whatever and get some actual satisfaction in life, right? It's discouraging. And you have to sometimes go through those periods before God gives you an experience of fruitfulness. Remember one pastor telling me, he said after 10 years, he had a church split. And he said, he said, me and my wife, we were going through depression and anxiety because every Sunday we went there, we didn't know whether there was going to be a fight before the sermon. And he said, there were more empty chairs than there were filled chairs, and I would just preach to those empty chairs, he said, but with tears. He said, it took 1 year until I realized that God was telling me that I needed to be broken before he would give me fruit. And that this church was not built on me and my pride. But there's a lot of discouragement in ministry. I hope you realize it's not easy. Charles Spurgeon, it's literally said that at the end of his life, his own brother-in-law kicked him out of his church because he took a stand on a theological issue that was biblical. So his own brother-in-law kicked him out of the Baptist Union, and Charles Spurgeon's wife said that he pretty much died because of sadness. Now, I know that the Lord rewarded him when he got into his presence, but it was a hard ending for the Prince of Preachers. We look at all the, oh, you preached to 10,000. I want a ministry. Like, you don't really want a ministry because with all those fruits came a lot of jealousy and a lot of enemies and a lot of attacks. It's not easy. You study any great man of God, and the more godly he is, the more suffering he'll have. And so part of ministry is this, brothers and sisters, look at the end of verse 17. Fill them with a joy that helps them to stop groaning. That's the idea here. Realize that even your pastors are men. Vijay is a man. I am a man. And we need encouragement at times. We are weak. And that's the honesty of this text. We get burdened by ministry. Are you recognizing that you need to also at times just put your hand around our shoulders and just say even a simple thing like, I'm praying for you. And he talks about that in the rest of the passage. Fill them with a joy that fights discouragement. How do we do that? I think just two principles. First of all, let them do this with joy. The idea here is that there should be a relationship between the people and the leaders that is a relationship of just rejoicing and producing joy, not in their externals, giddiness, ha ha ha, but in their hearts. Or in other words, you could even put it in this way. God has connected the pastor with his people that he can never be happy, he can never be satisfied until he sees them following Christ. He will always be saddened when they're not following Christ. And so, you know, the most encouraging things you can do after Vijay preaches or I preach, don't just come up and shake our hand, but maybe try and tell us this. Don't say, oh man, you just have a beautiful voice and blah, blah, blah. And make us feel prideful. That would be bad for us. But tell us, you know, there was this principle that convicted me in the passage and I want to work on it. There was this area that I saw for the first time that I need to be more like Jesus and I want to work on it. Those are the things that give us joy. You understand? Don't tell us how good we are. Tell us how good Jesus is in the Word of God. And when we see you running after Jesus, it makes sorrow turn into gladness. No matter what the challenges of ministry, to see one or two people excited about the Lord, it just fills a pastor with gladness. Why? Because the pastor sees his people, and this is the connection that God has given as his children. Some of you might say, well, you're older than me. I know you're older. A lot of you are older than me. But in that relationship, we see each other as parent and child because that's the relationship that God has given us. I think that's the sense of fill them with joy. Galatians 4:19, Paul even says this, and maybe some of you women might say, I don't know how you can say this, Paul, but he says this. He says, especially you mothers, he says, my children, you remember the Galatian church, they were struggling with a lot of problems. And he said, as I'm writing this letter, I have tears in my eyes as I see you struggling because you are my children with whom, as I'm writing this letter, I feel like I'm in labor before delivering a baby. He says, with whom I'm in labor pains until Christ is formed in you. I remember some of the labor pains that my dear wife had, and she couldn't sleep for a day and a night. But, women, and you know this more than me. I'm not going to say I'm an expert on this. You just know that you want to do that because you love that baby, right? And Paul said there's some kind of a connection like that with the congregation that I just want to just keep groaning until you follow Jesus. That's what he says. My love for you is so much that I will never be happy until you forsake sin. When you're walking after sin and when you're becoming lukewarm to Jesus, it just discourages me. That's what he says. Look to them as spiritual fathers and tell them from time to time, this is the way in which I want to become more like Jesus. It encourages us. Amen? Secondly, lift them up with spiritual progress. Lift them up with spiritual progress. It says, and not with groaning. Literally, the idea is this, that there would not be a disappointment in ministry. Not with grief, not with groaning. Why? Because this would be unprofitable to you. The idea literally at the end of this verse is this would become something that doesn't cover your expenses. This would be something that is not worth the price to you. You will be, the congregation will be the one that loses if a godly pastor, now there may be ungodly pastors that need to be discouraged, okay? But if a godly pastor gets discouraged, who's at loss? The church is at loss. You're saying how? Because that's what makes pastors quit. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That's what makes pastors leave churches, is when they get discouraged. And I've met with pastors like this, you know, who have tried to fight the battle in ministry. I want to tell you, I don't have this temptation because you are a joy to me. Some of you are looking at me like you're scared and you're like, Sammy, what are you saying? I'm not complaining against you, but I'm just warning you that this could happen, right? This could happen if you're not careful about just making the pastor aware of the fact that Jesus is working in your life. After a while, a human being, a pastor, just can't bear the strain of pouring into people and saying nothing is happening. And then he leaves. He leaves. And the disadvantage is ultimately for the congregation. But we desire to be those that help pastors to fight discouragement with joy. Amen? Even go and visit Vijay and Indira sometime and take them a meal and just show them that, you know, in personal conversations, this is the way your sermon helped me last Sunday, you know? And again, not to give them a big head, maybe you can even say, and these are some things you can improve on, but then also say, this is how Jesus is helping me to grow and to love him. There's no greater joy for a pastor than to hear of his children walking in the truth. This is a pastor that is a joy to the church. This is a congregation that is a joy to their pastor. You know, Charles Simeon was a pastor in England, and he had a congregation like this. In fact, I know there are congregations like this even in India. And as he sought to preach in Cambridge, England, he was actually a professor, a very well-learned scholar in Hebrew and Greek and theology, and he was given an appointment to take care of the church there. The bishop of the Anglican church was jealous of him. And so the bishop told the church officers, and in those days, in those churches, they have pews, right? I don't know, some of your churches have pews, but they also had gates on the pews. He said to go around the church when Simeon is preaching and lock all the pews so that people can't sit on the pews. The congregation loved him so much. Is that discouraging? I don't know what I would have done. I would say, forget it, man. I'm going to go back into the secular world or something. What kind of church is this? But the congregation loved Simeon so much because he came that Sunday to preach, even though he knew the pews, that they all, it said the church was never more crowded. Everybody was standing in the aisles saying, Pastor, we love you. Feed us the word. We don't care what the bishop is saying. He preached like that apparently for, I think, almost 15 years. They would even stand out in the courtyard to listen to this dear man, till finally the bishop gave way and said, I can't stop this man because the people love him. Actually, they love Christ. They love the Word of God. Cornerstone, you've been that kind of encouragement to me. I'm not complaining. But I want you to keep excelling still more. Realize that your role is equally important as the one who's teaching, right? To sustain this church. Don't just sit there and don't have a relationship with us. Some of you already have a good relationship with us, but please grow more in learning how to relate with your leaders in such a way that they know that you are growing in Christ. Why? For the joy of the church, and that the church may be like Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the different lessons that apply here, both to us as leaders and also to the people. Lord, use these lessons to help us to think of ways in which we may grow more in our love for one another, because this is your church. This is your bride. It's not ours. May you continue to use Cornerstone Church, Lord, to be your trophy. And may you, through us, even plant many more churches like this in Goa that may exalt your word and honor your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.